My dear brothers and sisters, you'll have probably deduced by the fact that our theme this morning is the leprous house in the overall context of the nature of ecclesial fellowship, that we're going to look at the law concerning leprosy in the house, as contained in Leviticus 14, as a parable of how to deal with problems within the ecclesial house. Before we go to Leviticus 14, however, would you come with me, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, just to lay the foundation for the fact that in Scripture, the house is a figure of speech for the ecclesia, and just to draw one or two lessons from this passage, which we'll apply then back into the law in Leviticus. 1 Peter 2, then, and verse 5, writing to the believers, Peter says, "Ye also, as lively or living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, that he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were also appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and a holy nation, a peculiar people." Now, there's a number of points that come out of that passage which we'd just like to highlight before we go back to the law. First of all, notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is picked out as both the chief cornerstone, the foundation stone, the first foundation stone to be laid, and he is also, end of verse 7, the head of the corner. And here the apostle is picking out two Old Testament passages. He's drawing on Isaiah, well, more than two, but particularly Isaiah 28, which he quotes directly regarding the foundation stone, and also Zechariah 4 and Psalm 118, where the Lord Jesus Christ is picked out as the headstone. In this ecclesial house, the first stone to be laid is the Lord Jesus Christ. The last stone to be put in place is the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending, the foundation and the headstone. The whole of the structure depends upon him. Verse 5, the saints constitute the other living stones in this house or household. Each saint has a part to play. Each saint is a stone. So when we look at the figure of the house in Scripture, individual stones represent individual saints. And we'll see the significance of that when we go back to Leviticus 14. Notice also that these living stones, the saints, have a role to play as priests in this house. We know, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is preeminently the high priest after the order of Melchizedek, but the individual saints have a role as priests. Ultimately, of course, it will be in the age to come when there is this house of prayer for all nations. But it's still true even while the house, the ecclesial house, is under construction. So, verse 5, the living stones are a holy priesthood. And again, in verse 9, they are a royal priesthood. Again, we'll see the significance of the saints as priests when we come back to Leviticus 14. Just have a quick glance with me, if you would please, at the Old Testament passage that Peter quotes there in Isaiah 28. I'm going to have to pass over these quotations quickly in the interest of time. But Isaiah 28, that Peter quotes from through the Spirit, verse 16, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." Well, we've read that quotation in 1 Peter 2. But notice how Isaiah goes on and extends the building metaphor. "Judgment also will I lay to the line, and righteousness to the plummet," or the plumb line. "And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the water shall overflow the hiding place." So basically what the prophet is here saying is, if this building is not built true and straight and of the right sort of materials, it will be subject to judgment and will be swept away by the overflowing water. And although we haven't time to turn to it, Ezekiel in chapter 13, when he's rebuking the false prophets in Israel, uses a very similar figure. He rebukes them for saying peace, peace, when there is no peace, and tells them that they had plastered the walls with untempered mortar. And again, because it was not properly constructed, that was to be swept away in an overflowing storm. And again, we'll see the relevance of that when we come to Leviticus 14. One last passage to complete this foundation laying, as it were, if you'll excuse the pun. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where the apostle, through the Spirit, is again using this same figure of the spiritual temple that is now under construction, will only be complete as an habitation of the Spirit in the future age. He says in just one verse here, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 17, if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. If any man, the saints are living stones within this ecclesial house, and there is a responsibility on each of us, brethren and sisters, not to defile that spiritual house. And for any who do, there are judgments laid out. On our way back then to Leviticus 14, can we just stop off in Numbers 12 to reinforce in our minds the significance of the symbol of leprosy in Scripture. Numbers 12 records that incident where Miriam and Aaron express a spirit of rebellion and say, hath the Lord indeed spoken only by Moses? Hath he not spoken only by us? And it would appear that Miriam was the leader, the instigator of this rebellion, because she suffers the primary condemnation and punishment. Verse 9, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. Verse 10, the cloud departed from off the tabernacle, and behold, Miriam became leprous, white as snow. And Aaron looked upon Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said unto Moses, alas, my Lord, I beseech thee, lay not the sin upon us, wherein we have done foolishly, and wherein we have sinned. Let her not be as one dead, of whom the flesh is half consumed, when he cometh out of his mother's womb. The condemnation, or rather the punishment, that God placed upon Miriam for this sin of rebellion was that she became leprous. And Aaron's description was of the sin being laid upon her, and her flesh being half consumed. And we've probably heard leprosy described as a living death. And it's a very apt description, we suggest, of sinful flesh, that nature which we all bear, a living death, if it's left unchecked, apart from the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus. And it's this living death, this sinful flesh, that is spoken of by the figure of leprosy in Scripture. Let's go back then to Leviticus 14 and have a look at, in some detail, at the law of the leprous house. Now, it probably strikes us as a little peculiar, shall we say. We get the very detailed law in the whole of chapter 13 and the first part of chapter 14 concerning the disease of leprosy that would afflict the people. We're not going to go into the details of different types of skin disease disorder that this might apply to, but when we come to the latter part of chapter 34, we get the law of the leprosy in a house, or the plague of leprosy in a house, and that's perhaps a strange notion to us, and we wonder what it means. It's clearly, because we're told explicitly, relating to when Israel came into the land of Canaan. We're told that in verse 34. So it didn't apply to the time when they dwelt in tents in the wilderness. It applied specifically to the time when they came into the land of Canaan. And as the description in that part of the chapter makes clear, it would apply to the time when they dwelt in houses of stone. Now, whether this refers to something that we would call like rising damp, or the manifestation of that in mould and fungus within the structure of the building, we don't know. We suggest it's probably something along those lines. And of course it would have a public health implication with regard to the inhabitants of the building. So, verse 34, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession, he that owneth the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, it seemeth to me there is, as it were, a plague in the house. And the priest shall command that they empty the house before the priest go in to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. So the first point was that if plague of leprosy, whatever that was in detail, was manifested in a house, it was to be reported to the priest. And the house was to be emptied in order that the priest might go in and conduct a thorough inspection to find the nature of the problem. And already we can see a lesson, brothers and sisters, there. If the problem was perceived, it wasn't to be swept under the carpet and ignored and life to go on as if there were nothing amiss. The house was to be emptied, the priest informed, and when the house was cleared, the priest was to come in and make his inspection. And remember what we've already noted from 1 Peter 2. The saints have a role as priests in the house. We're told that twice in that chapter. So it's not something we just pass off to the high priest. The high priest, even in the ecclesial context, our high priest walks among the ecclesias and has a role to play, but the saints have their part to play. We have our responsibility as well as priests in the house. So if there is a problem, it is to be noted and the appropriate action taken. Verse 37. And he, the priest, shall look on the plague, and behold, if the plague be in the walls of the house with hollow streaks, greenish or reddish, which in sight are lower than the wall, then the priest shall go out of the house to the door of the house and shut up the house 7 days, and the priest shall come again the seventh day. So if the priest found that indeed there was some signs of a problem, the house was to be shut up, left for 7 days, and then the priest would come again at the end of that period to carry out a second inspection. Verse 39, middle of the verse, the end of the seventh day, the priest shall come, and behold, if the plague be spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall command that they take away the stones in which the plague is, and they shall cast them into an unclean place without the city. And he shall cause the house to be scraped within around about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. So if, when the priest came to do his second inspection at the end of that period of 7 days, and the plague was found to have spread, then very clearly the actions that were to be taken are laid out. The affected stones were to be removed. It's an uncomfortable lesson, brothers and sisters, but again, relate it back to what we've already seen in 1 Peter 2. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house. The individual saints are individual stones. And if the stones are affected by the plague of leprosy, and after a period of time and due inspection, the problem is getting worse, the stones are to be removed and cast into an unclean place without the city. And not only that, but due care was to be taken that the house was clean of the plague. He shall cause the house to be scraped within, round about, and they shall pour out the dust that they scrape off without the city into an unclean place. Not to be plastered over with untempered mortar, Ezekiel 13, and the false prophets saying, peace, peace, there's no problem. And they were to take other stones, verse 42, and put them in the place of those stones, and he shall take other mortar and shall plaster the house. But clearly, as we've said, not the untempered mortar of Ezekiel 13. It's been suggested, I think, in one sense of the interpretation of this parable, these other stones relate to Gentile believers. The Lord uses the phrase, other sheep have I, which are not of this fold. When the Jewish stones were found to be unclean, they were removed, and faithful Gentile believers were brought into the ecclesial house. Verse 43, and if the plague come again, after the affected stones have been removed, the house scraped and replastered, if the plague come again and break out in the house, after that he hath taken away the stones, and after that he hath scraped the house, and after it is plastered, then the priest shall come and look, and behold, if the plague be spread in the house, it is a fretting leprosy in the house, it is unclean. And he shall break down the house, the stones of it, and the timber thereof, and all the mortar of the house, and he shall carry them forth out of the city into an unclean place. So if, after a further period of time, the plague recurred in the house, this time wasn't a case of moving the stones and scraping it and replastering it. The house was to be destroyed, because it's described here as a fretting leprosy. And we'll come back in a few minutes to look at what more precisely that means. Verse 46. Moreover, he that goeth into the house all the while that it is shut up shall be unclean until the even. And he that lieth in the house shall wash his clothes, and he that eateth in the house shall wash his clothes. So if during the period when the problem was perceived and being dealt with and the house was shut up, any entered into that house, they were unclean and they had to go through a certain ritual to cleanse themselves. But equally, if after a time the plague did not recur, there was another ritual prescribed from verse 48 through to verse 53 regarding pronouncing the house now to be clean of the plague. And again, we'll come back to look at a few of the details of that a little later. So that's a very brief summary of the main requirements of this law and some of the obvious connections back with the ecclesial house, of which we believe this is a parable. Let's go back then and pick out some points in a little more detail. Go back first to verse 34, because there's a rather curious statement there which I think just deserves a little bit more thought. When you this is God speaking through Moses to Aaron, when you become into the land of Canaan, which I give to you for a possession, and I put the plague of leprosy in a house of the land of your possession. Now, that must sound rather curious. If this is a parable dealing with problems in the ecclesial house represented by leprosy, which is a figure of sin, how is it that God says he puts the plague of leprosy in the house? Because that's very clearly what that verse says, when I put the plague of leprosy in the house of the land of your possession. Well, just think about what we learn from that passage in Numbers 12, brothers and sisters, about the meaning of the symbol of leprosy. It represents sin in the flesh. Aaron described Miriam as one of whom the flesh was half consumed. She was as one dead. So apt is it is a figure for sin in the flesh. And we all bear that condemnation, brethren and sisters. We all inherit that nature from our first father Adam, the condemnation that was laid upon him in Eden. So God has put sin in the flesh, in the person of every one of us, in our very constitution, in all our ecclesias. The point is, Do we allow it to fester and grow, or do we keep it in check and apply the lessons of Scripture and make sure the house is kept clean and that plague does not grow and manifest itself in a spirit of rebellion as it did with Miriam and Aaron? Because what Miriam did was to seek to go beyond the word of God. She says, hasn't God spoken also by us, not just by Moses? She was trying to go beyond what the word of God said. And that's the main danger for us in ecclesial life. We have to adhere closely to what the scriptures say, but never to go beyond it, or seek to add to the word of God. I go down to verse 44, and that word we said we'd come back to, the fretting leprosy. Remember, the plague's been reported, the priest's done his inspection, he's seen signs of a problem, shut up the house for 7 days, gone back at the end of that period, inspected it again, found that it's spread. It's a fretting leprosy. Further action needs to be taken. What does this mean? Well, the Hebrew word that's translated fretting, Hebrew mar, literally means to pain, to prick, or to irritate. And I believe I'm right in saying is that it's only used in these two chapters in Leviticus 13 and 14 regarding the law of leprosy, and in Ezekiel 28, where it's translated as pricking. Come and have a look there, please, in Ezekiel 28, where it's used to describe the persistent, irritating effect upon the nation of Israel of her enemies that surround her. Ezekiel 28, and the context towards the end of the chapter is of God's judgments, particularly on Zidon, verses 21 and 22, who, of course, was an adjacent territory to Israel and constituted this irritation from their enemies. Verse 24, and there shall be no more a pricking briar. And pricking is the fretting of Leviticus 14. There shall be no more a pricking briar unto the house of Israel, nor any grieving thorn of all that are round about them that despised them. And they shall know that I am the Lord God. And we're familiar with the problem that Israel has today, gathered back to the land, but the persistent problem of the Palestinians. And this figure of a pricking briar and a grieving thorn would be a very apt description of the way in which the Palestinians cause a problem to modern Israel. Then look at the last two verses. Thus saith the Lord God, when I shall have gathered the house of Israel from the people among whom they are scattered, and shall be sanctified in them in the sight of the heathen, then shall they dwell in their land that I have given to my servant Jacob. They shall dwell safely therein, and shall build houses and plant vineyards, yea, they shall dwell with confidence, when I have executed judgments upon all those that despise them round about them, those who are the pricking briars, and they shall know that I am the Lord Yahweh, their God. The prosperity, in both material and spiritual terms, of the nation of Israel that is described there in the last two verses of that chapter, can only come about once the pricking briar, or the fretting briar, is removed. Whenever it's still there, Israel cannot prosper. I take that lesson back, brothers and sisters, into Leviticus 14 and the ecclesial house. The ecclesia cannot prosper while that fretting leprosy is there. It has to be removed if the ecclesia is to prosper. And saying peace, peace when there is no peace, and plastering the walls with untempered mortar will achieve nothing. The problem has to be removed. How was that done? Go back to verse 36 of Leviticus 14. First inspection, priest goes, commands that they shall empty the house. Margin says that they prepare the house. before the priest go in to see the plague, that all that is in the house be not made unclean, and afterward the priest shall go in to see the house. Now, clearly, applied to a physical house, you can see it would be perfectly possible that they could empty the house before the priest went in. But applying it on the spiritual level to an ecclesia, the ecclesial house, it can't be emptied, in the literal sense, before the priest inspects it. But it can be prepared, as the margin says, and as this word can mean. So it's just follow through some uses of this, the Hebrew word that's here translated empty, or as the margin has it, prepare. It's the Hebrew word pana. It first occurs, and it's always useful, brothers and sisters, when looking at the use of words in Scripture. It's always interesting to look at the first occurrence of a word. It often gives us a vital clue to its basic meaning in Scripture. First occurs in Genesis 18. In relation to the impending judgments upon Sodom, the time of Abraham and Lot. Now, this word, pana, means to turn, to look, to empty, or to prepare. And the first time it occurs, here in Genesis 18, it's translated as turn. The angels have announced the impending judgment upon Sodom. Verse 20. The Lord Yahweh said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know." And the men, the angels of course, turned, and that's this word, turned their faces from thence, or prepared their faces, and went towards Sodom. They were preparing to bring God's judgments upon Sodom for the evil that was perpetrated in that place. Again, apply that principle back into Leviticus 14. To empty or prepare the house for the possibility of judgment like that which was to come upon Sodom, which of course was thoroughly corrupt and was utterly emptied by the judgments that God brought upon it. This Hebrew word next occurs after Genesis 18 in Genesis 24. Three times in this chapter. Genesis 24 is the chapter which deals with the servant of Abraham's household, probably Eliezer, although he's not named in this chapter, going to choose a wife for Isaac. We're not going to go into the details of the record, but just to pick out the three occasions in this chapter where this Hebrew word pana is used. First occurs it here in verse 31, where Eliezer, if indeed it is Eliezer, arrives at Laban's house. And he said, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord. Wherefore standest thou without? For I have prepared," there's the word, "I have prepared the house, and room for the camels." Then down to verse 49, Eliezer is now explaining his mission and asking them to give an answer as to whether Rebekah would go with him or not to be the wife of Isaac. Verse 49, "And now if ye will deal truly and kindly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, that I may turn," that's the word again, "that I may turn to the right hand or to the left." And the third time it occurs is in verse 63, when Eliezer is returning with Rebekah, "And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide." Now, quite surprisingly, the word eventide is actually translating this same Hebrew word pana. Literally, it means at the turning of the day, as the day turned into night. At the eventide is how it's translated in the authorised version. Now, of course, Genesis 24 is all about the choice of a bride. And Rebekah, the choice of the chosen seed, the wife of the chosen seed, is a parable for the selection of the bride of Christ. So this word is used three times, quite emphatically, An unusual word, but it occurs three times in this chapter in the context of the choice and preparation of the bride. Now put those two uses at Genesis 18 and Genesis 24 together and take them both back to Leviticus 14 and the ecclesial house, and I think the lesson, brothers and sisters, is quite striking. The priest, having had the leprosy reported, goes to inspect the house after it's been prepared. And it's being prepared for two possibilities. Possibly for impending judgment, if it's a fretting leprosy and isn't removed. Or possibly to be pronounced clean, if the solution is remedied and the corrupt stones are removed and the walls properly replastered and the ecclesial bride is prepared and ready to meet the bridegroom when he appears. So it can be prepared for judgment or prepared as a bride to meet the bridegroom. Now, I'm going to pass over fairly quickly in Leviticus 14 the ritual for cleansing the house, just to touch very quickly on the chief elements that are delineated from verse 48 down to verse 53. Two birds were to be taken for sacrifice, one killed and one let go. And if we just quickly pass over the main elements of this ritual and sacrifice, I think it gives us a lesson about how an ecclesia is to tackle problems and put them right. Because this is what this is about. This is about the situation where a leprosy has been found, the problem stones have been removed, the walls replastered, and now after another inspection, the problem hasn't recurred, so the house is being pronounced clean. One bird is killed. There has to be a sacrifice of the things of the flesh. We have to crucify the things of the flesh, and if necessary, that put away false teaching or false practice. And that bird that was to be killed was in an earthen vessel. The flesh killed. The other bird was to be let go, and that signifies the forgiveness of sin, removed as far as the east is from the west, an infinite distance. Accompanying this ritual, there was to be cedar wood, verse 51. The priest was to take cedar wood. Now I'm told that cedar wood is a soft red wood that naturally resists corruption. Soft red wood that naturally resists corruption. I suggest, brothers and sisters, as with those characteristics, it represents to us Adamic nature, the red, that through the influence of the word resists corruption, because it's soft and pliable and responsive to treatment. And ultimately, the cedar would therefore represents flesh that has been change from corruption to incorruption, from mortality to immortality. Scarlet is also associated with this sacrifice. Scarlet represents sin in the sense of transgression, which had to be removed. There is also hyssop, the bitter herb, which is often associated with sacrifice under the law. And we noted yesterday in our study, that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that there has to be repentance to the acknowledging of the truth in dealing with problems in ecclesial life. No good sweeping problems under the carpet. Problems that have to be repented of, not merely saying sorry, but to the acknowledging of the truth. And that can sometimes involve significant act of humility on the part of individuals, and that's where the hyssop comes in. It can involve bitterness in the sense of humiliation, but it's necessary. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And running water is also involved, and that of course speaks again of cleansing and of forgiveness. And each of those elements of this ritual sacrifice is telling us something about the procedures that have to be gone through and the attitude of mind that has to be developed by all parties in dealing with problems within ecclesial life. Of course, the object of this ritual, the object not only of the ritual but of the inspections and of the removing of any stones in which the plague of leprosy was found and in replacing any affected mortar, is to produce a cleansed house, a cleansed temple. So let's go over into the New Testament now to Ephesians 2. We looked at this passage in our first study on Monday night. Just like briefly to draw attention to it again. It's speaking about the building, growing to an holy temple in the Lord, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ himself as the chief cornerstone. That's verse 20. Verse 21, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. And this building work is still going on now. The ecclesial temple is not yet, in the fullest sense, a habitation of the Spirit. It is of the Spirit word, but when we don't possess the gift of the Spirit, nor are we yet energized by the divine nature. We will be, by God's grace, in the kingdom when this temple is fully built. And then those last two verses will come to their full conclusion. We noticed last time that phrase in verse 21, in whom all the building fitly framed together. We noted that that translates one word in the Greek, although it's a compound word made up of three different words. Word sun, the preposition, meaning with, and that has the sense of together. The word for joint, the Greek harmos, and the word lego, which is the verb meaning to say or to speak. And the corresponding noun, of course, is the word logos, the word. And we noted that this building is therefore fitly framed together or joined together by the word. That is the adhesive, if you like, which holds the ecclesia together. Now that word occurs twice in Scripture, and both in this epistle to the Ephesians. And the other occasion is in chapter 4 and verse 16. In that passage which is speaking about the ecclesial man, the perfect man, that is developed, first of all in the first century through the gift of the Spirit, but ultimately as the gift of the Spirit were withdrawn and the inspired word was completed and the ecclesial man grew to maturity on the basis of the word, so that verse 14, they were no longer carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, but instead, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together. It's the same word again. Fitly joined together by the word, and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Remember Miriam? She'd sought to go beyond the word. She'd rebelled against the constraints of that which was revealed, and the plague of leprosy had come upon her. If we humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and submit to his word, then the ecclesia can be a body fitly joined together. Just passing over some points fairly quickly. You remember we looked yesterday afternoon, at the Isaiah reading for the day in chapter 22, which speaks of Christ as the nail fastened in a sure place. The wise man in Ecclesiastes speaks of nails and describes them as the words of the wise, and refers in that same passage in Ecclesiastes 12 to the master of assemblies. You've got this same figure again. The master of assemblies is the Lord Jesus Christ, the word made flesh. And if we submit to his teaching, then the ecclesia will be fitly moulded together and compacted. And we can also tie that back to the tabernacle we looked in our first study at that the word coupling, one of the Old Testament words for fellowship. The word for nail is also used in relation to the tabernacle, and in Exodus 36, it's translated as tenon, and that which joins together some of the boards in the tabernacle. And again, it's the same principle. It's the word made flesh, the nail, which holds the ecclesia together. Well, we have to ask the question, perhaps now in a very practical sense, how do we deal with some of these specific problems in ecclesial life? Now, we're going to touch on this in a little bit more detail tomorrow, but of course, sadly, sometimes when problems occur and there are stones, living stones, affected by leprosy, some form of rebellion in the ecclesia, then the ecclesia has to take action. Just look at two passages with me quickly, if you please. Titus, first of all, chapter 2, and then we'll go into second epistle of John. Titus chapter 2. This passage, it's Titus chapter 3, I beg your pardon, applies or echoes in particular, I think, the ritual of Leviticus 14. Titus 3, verse 9. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A good description of things in the ecclesia which can cause disruption and disorder. Leprosy. A man that is an heretic, in other words, who indulges in foolish questions and so on, a man that is an heretic, after the first and second admonition, reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. You see the parallel with the law of leprosy in the house. The priest was to go in once and inspect, and he was to go in a second time 7 days later and inspect. And if the plague had returned, if the plague was still manifest, then the affected stones and plaster had to be removed and replaced. And if then at a third inspection the plague had returned, the house was to be destroyed. You can see the analogy that the Apostle Paul is using here. After the first and second admonition, the second inspection, reject the affected stones. Replace them. And of course, by implication, the whole ecclesia was to be demolished if at a later inspection the fretting leprosy had returned. 2 John. Second John, verse 7, where there is a warning not to accept into an ecclesial house those who uphold a false teaching, and in particular here, false teaching concerning the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 John, verse 7: For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, and that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, into your ecclesial house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. So if someone upholds a false doctrine, and this in the context is specifically concerning the whether or not the Lord Jesus Christ came in the flesh, if someone denies that, they're not to be accepted into the ecclesial house, because they would bring leprosy into the ecclesial house. And if we allowed them in knowing that, we would be partaker of their evil deeds. Let's just draw our thoughts to a conclusion, brothers and sisters. Come with me to Luke 19, if you would, please. Because, although, as we've tried to emphasise, we believe this parable of Leviticus 19 applies to ecclesial life today, we have an example of it in the Gospels and the New Testament, how the Lord Jesus Christ applied the principles of that parable to the Jewish nation to which he was sent at his first appearing. Luke 19, verse 41. And when he was come near, this is of course towards the end of his ministry, when he was come near, he beheld the city, Jerusalem, and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. And he went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein and them that bought, saying unto them, It is written, My house is the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And at first Passover in his ministry, the Lord had gone into the temple and done a similar thing, cast out those that bought and sold there. It's recorded in John 2. That was the first inspection by the priests when the problem was reported in the house. And here, at the end of his ministry, at the Passover, as the Passover approached, the time when he was to be crucified, he goes again into Jerusalem and again into the house, like the second inspection from the priest, and tells them that the situation was no better, worse if anything. And he told them that the time was coming, as in the parable in Leviticus 14, when the house would be destroyed. And it was. Some time later, in AD 70, there was not one stone left upon another that was not thrown down. And the high priest, our high priest, brothers and sisters, still walks in the house, or to use the figure of Revelation, walks among the candlesticks. I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, says John, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man. And to each of the seven ecclesias, each one representing one of the lampstands on that candlestick, to each of them, the Master says, I know thy works. The priest, our high priest, knows our ecclesias and knows whether there is leprosy therein or not, and if there is, whether it's being dealt with or not. And he says, particularly to the Ephesian ecclesia, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. And the Master will ultimately remove ecclesial candlesticks if they do not repent. And he goes on with what is our theme for the week. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the ecclesias.